week three here of Esther. We're going to get into our story more. And I, the more you just turn the pages of this, it's just such good stuff, right? But I have been loving to hear from some of our groups that are joining around. This weekend, somebody came up to me and they live down in Salem. And where are my Salem girls? Are you guys here tonight? Oh, see, there they are back there. And they drive up together and see this weather made it a little bit easier to make the trek today. And so I just love to get to meet you guys. So if you guys see me on the weekends or something, I love to get to say hi. And for those of you guys that are online, maybe you're never here on Tuesday nights, but maybe you're here on the weekend. So anyway, I love to get to know you guys, and for the watch parties and the gals that are getting together, praying together. That makes my heart happy. It's just such a sweet thing to have women gather together. Yes, hear the teaching of the word, but especially to pray together. And that's something that we don't do as much in little groups here in a room this big. This would be a really giant small group. But don't let that freak you out either. You know, I always tell you guys at the end that the Titus 2 gals are always up here if you ever need prayer for anything. But I want to encourage you, if you're just a group of gals and you're like, you know what? It's been a week. Ask some gals to be praying for you. And just kind of, it's a big room, okay? You could be praying over there and no one would ever care. No one's looking at you. Nobody thinks you're weird. It's church. And we do that. And I just, you know, even today, I was so encouraged by the group of people that I have in my life that reach out and text and pray for me and send me scripture and things like that. And we all need to come alongside each other for those things. So I just want to encourage you guys, remind you guys in that. But tonight, we're here in week three. And, you know, if you are just joining us, remember, it's not like there's missing assignments. It's not like you get a bad grade if you didn't join us for the first couple or anything like that. You can jump in whenever. I love that. But we are in our third chapter here in Esther, and we're going to be going through that a little bit. But one of the things that I kept thinking as I was studying this, and really all through Esther, I really think this little theme I'm going to hit on tonight is sort of just kind of laying a foundation for what we continue to see as we see the Lord's providential hand throughout this book. But the thing that kept coming to my mind is, what are the chances? What are the chances? Now, we know, as we study sovereignty and we study God's providence and his working in our lives, we know exactly what the chances are and that there is no chance. It's all the Lord. But we sometimes see these things. I was reading a story. There was a gal, her name is Ann Parrish, and she grew up in Colorado Springs, and she was an author back in the early 1900s, 1920 or so. She got married, and her husband wanted to take a trip to Paris. He had spent some time there, and so they decided to take this trip and spend a summer in Paris. And he was less enamored with the city. You know, he had been there before. It was kind of his own stomping grounds a little bit. But she was like taking in everything. And that particular day, they had gone to Notre Dame. They had toured some things. And then they decided to just take this lovely little walk and go through these bookshops, which she was like, this is so fun. And he was kind of bored. So he sat over and drank his coffee and was like, yeah, you go through the bookshops and I'll be right here. And so she goes to these bookshops and she finds this bookstore that was selling kind of used books. And she finds this copy of this old children's book called Jack Frost and Other Stories. And she got so excited because she was like, oh, I used to love this book. When I was a kid, this was one of my favorites. So she pays the 2 francs or whatever it was for this book. She goes over to her husband who's sitting at this table and she's like, look at this book. And he's like, great. She's like, no, I had this when I was a kid. I loved this book. And so he takes the book and he's kind of flipping through it and he gets to like the flyleaf page. And on the inside cover, in like kind of in like children's scrawled writing, it said, Ann Parrish, Colorado Springs, 209 North Weber, Colorado Springs, Colorado. And he kind of looked at her and he said, this is your book. And we go, I mean, what are the chances, right? She's from Colorado. She's, you know, it's in Paris. I mean, at a bookstore, she randomly picks it up. It's just kind of crazy, these stories and how this happens. But so I wanted to, just for fun, I wanted to show you guys a couple pictures of things that happen in life. So this is a bird. This gal is studying this little book. And the bird she's studying lands on the page. Like that takes 3D to all new levels, right? Or how about this one? This one was unbelievable to me. So this is a gal, she goes and she, it's the house her sister was looking at buying, and in the kids' room was a picture that she painted in high school for a history project. You know those things that you throw away? Well, this is apparently a girl after my own heart, can't throw it away. She's like, surely Goodwill must want this. Somebody bought it, and there it is, sitting in a future house of her sister's. This one, we got two cars, identical license plates, different states. Same thing. Roy Nine. Who's he? This one right here. This picture kind of cracked me up. If you research this and you look for close calls and like you Google up what are the chances, you would be shocked how many pictures there are of things like this, where there is a tree that misses a car by or a person by like a 16th of an inch. I mean, it's just crazy. We have all of these things that we just look at them or think, well, that was chance. What were the odds that something like that would happen? Well, here's some statistics of things that we assume, maybe rightly, maybe wrongly, but the odds, did you know, of being struck by lightning is 1 in 114,195. So you're probably pretty safe. Odds of dying in an airplane crash, I know many people have this fear. It is actually 1 in 205,552. So you have greater odds of getting struck by lightning than you do of dying in a plane crash. The odds of going blind after laser surgery. I've had that. It seems like it's going to happen, right? 1 in 5 million. Okay? All right, so go get the laser surgery. It's going to be fine. Odds of finding a pearl in an oyster is 1 in 12,000. Odds of being drafted in the NBA. You can go home, tell this to your kids. It's probably not going to work out. 1 in 333,000 for men and 1 in 5,000 for women. Now, the odds of being born with 11 fingers or toes is 1 in 500. Somebody in this room. I'm just saying. Somebody in this room. Your chances are higher of that than any of those other things that we read. When you read Esther... And, you know, tonight we're going to read a little bit that's going to be, when we get to a couple chapters and we read some of the things about Mordecai and some of the things that happened, it's more of this. It's more of this, how is that possible? How could that be possible? And we ask ourselves these questions of, this just can't be. What are the odds of this? And that's what's so fun about reading Esther, because you're reading a story that actually happened. And I love to remind us of that. The things that we read in Scripture are real things. They're real people that you get to sit in heaven and chat with someday. These things happened. And while they seem unlikely to us, the Lord in his providential hand is absolutely working all of these things out. So last week in chapter 2, we saw a moment where Mordecai saves the day. And that's going to come in later. But this week, we're going to meet our villain. And I want to kind of dig into his history a little bit. Because what are the chances? Esther chapter 3, let's go there and let's read the first couple verses here. So our first three words after these things, I promise this time I won't spend 10 minutes discussing the history timeline again, but after these things, again, it's later, like a lot later. Didn't happen right after. This is probably about 4 to 5 years after what we just read, 4 to 5 years after the Mordecai discovering the plot and saving the king and all of that kind of stuff. Later, okay? After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. They told Haman, and in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Remember our names, Ahasuerus, Xerxes, same guy, but here we meet the real bad guy. And I know these characters make it easy to make Esther more of like this story and a little bit distance it from reality. But we need to remember, this is just a really bad, evil dude. Really bad guy. So who is Haman? Well, first thing, a couple things about his name. In Persian, they would just translate this as meaning magnificent. They don't even necessarily know, was this more of a title or was this his actual name? In Hebrew, his name kind of doesn't really mean anything other than the fact that according to rabbinic tradition, he is just considered to be the archetype of evil. How would you like that for your name? Persecutor of the Jews, that's what he is known as. So it tells us here in Esther 3:1 a couple important things about Haman, because we need to dig into his history a little bit. After these things, it says Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set him upon the throne. So Haman makes a name for himself. Haman becomes really powerful. And he is apparently close with the king. They're tight. But scripture tells us who this guy is. Now, it's interesting, as we read these couple verses here, it tells us that Mordecai, he actually lets the cat out of the bag a little bit and says he's a Jew. Remember when we read last week how it said that he kind of kept that under wraps, and he even told Esther, let's zip it about this, okay? We don't need to tell anybody who your ancestors are. And we kind of looked at why that would be. And I don't know that we know, but for whatever reason here, Mordecai lets it out that, you know what? I am actually your arch enemy, okay? I'm not going to be bowing down. And he kind of makes a definite stand here. Now, with the family history, this is going to present sort of this old rivalry. And I had you guys look into this a bit this week, but I want to go over some of this again. Because he tells us, when we looked at who Mordecai was, that Mordecai was the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite. So these names are going to mean something to the Jews. And also Haman's name, being Agagite, meant something to the Jews. So I want you to go ahead and flip back to 1 Samuel. And I just want to review some of this story. Because again, we just keep going, what are the chances here? Really? So because you read some of this week, I'm not going to go over the whole thing. But I do want to just highlight a couple sections. Because first of all, we need to note that there was some instructions, some things that the Lord gave to the Jewish people all the way back in 1 Samuel in regards to the peoples that they were supposed to conquer. And the Lord had reasons for that. He gives right out of the gate in verse 2 of 1 Samuel 15, where he says that Amalek, they were not kind to Israel, and they opposed them when they were coming out of Egypt. Remember what the Lord says? I will bless those who bless my people. I will curse those who curse my people. The Lord takes that extremely seriously. So all the way back when the people were even coming out of Egypt, the Amalekites made life difficult for the Jewish people, and the Lord did not smile upon that. So it kind of starts this bad seed. Now, because of that, it told us in verse 3 of chapter 15, it says, now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Now, whenever in the Old Testament, it tells us that phrase, devote to destruction, leave. It's not good. I mean, it means everything. It means everything. And he tells us exactly what it means in there. It says, do not spare them, kill both man, woman, child, infant, ox, sheep, camel, donkey, all of it. Total destruction for this people. Now, I know sometimes those passages, those kind of like, those give us little tinges on our modern sensibilities of like, well, that doesn't seem very fair of the Lord. Caution, whenever we try to tell the Lord he's not being fair, remember who we are and who he is. Remember, we're dust and he is God. But there are, even if you go even deeper than that, the evil that existed in these people groups and in the Canaanites and then the conquest that would happen was profound. And the Lord knew that what this people, should they be allowed to survive, what they would do and how they would infect, and I mean that word, almost think of it like a rabid dog, how they would infect his people. And he's fiercely protective of his people. So he says, devote to destruction, they need to all go. So then if you continue reading in verse 7, Saul kind of obeys, right? So Saul goes and he goes to the Amalekites and he takes Agag, the king. Does that name sound familiar? Haman, the Agagite. He was the king of the Amalekites, and he kept him alive. But he devoted everything else to destruction. Well, if you read the story more, it's kind of like, well, he devoted most of the stuff. But if the cool stuff, the sheep that were looking good, you know, that kind of stuff, he went ahead and just took those the nice stuff. And the rest of it he burnt. But he keeps King Agag, thought this will be a cool trophy. And then he keeps some of the good stuff. Well, this is not what the Lord had asked them to do. So you guys know how this story ends after reading this week. Samuel, the prophet, goes to him and he tells him that you have disobeyed the Lord. And if I could just pause in the story, a little bit of a tangent here, but think about our half obedience with the Lord sometimes, you know? Things that we're obeying, maybe we're even obeying in deed, but kind of our heart's not in it. You know those things where you pay a little bit of lip service to it, you kind of wink at it. No, Lord, I'm doing it. I'm doing the thing. But we might have an Agag or some sheep in the back. So it just cautions me that every time you see something in scripture, it always talks about how we're to approach the Lord and our obedience with a wholeheartedness. We're to seek the Lord wholeheartedly. There's an all in with the Lord. Just as the Lord was wanting an all in with how Saul was to obey and devote the Amalekites to destruction. But the Lord doesn't really go halfway. We have to check ourselves with that. If there's things that we're kind of just tiptoeing into, but we don't really want to, you know, ruffle all the feathers. We don't want to obey all the way, but we won't say that out loud because that would make it sound like, well, that's not good. No, I'm doing it. But I think that's a story, an application we can pull from that story even for how do we treat obedience? I think there's something to be seen in that. So it's a little bit of a gory section there because Samuel, he goes and he basically deals with Agag in the strongest possible ways. And it's very ancient biblical times, just cut them into pieces kind of stuff, right? Which again, the Lord deals brutally with disobedience. The Lord deals brutally with the people that have sinned against him in that way. We always want to talk about the Lord's love, and we should, because it's amazing. And if it weren't for the love of the Lord and the grace of Jesus, none of us would even be here. But that other side, that other component of how the Lord deals with the darkness and the yuckiness of our sin and disobedience is equally true. We need both. We need to understand both. And this, but all of these things that happen here, this whole story that we read goes back to the disobedience of Saul that now fast forward several hundred years, and you have this guy named Haman and this guy named Mordecai that, man, the battle lines are drawn. They do not like each other. So soon as Mordecai, he knows who Haman is. We don't know in the story exactly when he found out who Haman was. Maybe he always knew. That was kind of his family line. But here he definitely knows, and he is not going to obey. He is not going to bow down. He's not going to do anything. And he's actually making known why. He even says, I'm a Jew, which is interesting that this is the part of the story that the Lord has him actually reveal that. So Haman, whether he is aware of the animosity between the two peoples, between the Agagites and the Amalekites and the people of Saul, don't know, but he's decided that this is a great time. You're not giving me the respect I deserve. But do you notice that it would almost seem, if we could give him any credit at all, that he doesn't just lash out immediately. He's a little more calculated than that. He's a little darker than that. I will wipe out all of the Jews. I think it definitely speaks to his arrogance, first of all. But then I also see kind of this comparison with just as the Lord told Saul to wipe out all of the Amalekites, Haman then says, I'll just go ahead and wipe out all of the Jews. They're very totalitarian with this. Now, when Haman says this in verse 6 that he's going to destroy all the Jews, does it seem like, is it an overstatement? Or is it just his arrogance? I don't know, but I do think about what was Ahasuerus' response to Vashti when she did not do what he wanted. It was pretty dramatic. It was banishment. So I kind of think the temperament among the noble class here and among the nobles that are serving here, the king, they seem to have a temperament that is a little inflamed. They can be set off in a hurry and we'll just destroy all the Jews. Not one, we're just gonna go for all of it. Now, when it comes to Haman, it's hard to hear that name. It just sounds angry, doesn't it? And we see his response to the people, or to Mordecai, and to how he's going to set up this little plan. And you think about, we don't want to put ourselves in that boat because, well, I don't want to destroy an entire people group. But that same seed of anger, definitely is something that we can be just as guilty of. Ecclesiastes 7:9 says, "Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools." Like I said, at least he kind of shows a little bit of restraint and not just completely coming out at Mordecai right away. But this anger lodges in the heart of fools. That word is interesting to me because we can be that way. You can kind of let that little seed of anger, you can kind of let it, lodge. It's going to stay. We might even decorate it a little bit in there. We're going to make it really cozy in there. We're not going to get rid of it. We're kind of comfortable with it. It lodges, it stays there. And I think we can let bitterness or rivalries, anger, lodge in us. And Ecclesiastes warns us about that. James 1:19 also says this, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to be angered, and slow to anger." Always a caution to not rush into those things. Psalm 37:8 also says this, "Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil." Now, I pulled this verse because I'm always especially convicted by the word "fret not." Because sometimes we're like, well, I'm not mad. I'm not like turning purple mad. But the fret thing, that's just kind of like the wringing your hands thing. Like, okay, you're just constantly anxious over it. Fret not yourself. That leads to evil as well. Interesting that there's kind of this connection between refraining from anger and forsaking wrath, and also even letting that beginning stages of just fretting about something and what that can lend itself to. So back to our story with Mordecai and Haman, we definitely see that the lines are drawn here. And now the plot is going to kind of evolve here. So let's go to, keep reading here in Esther 3. Go back to there and let's just read verse 7 here. Find it again. "In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur," that is, they cast lots before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month until the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. So pause here before we go on. Couple things about this. First of all, we mentioned last week that first month, which is the month of Nisan, that should have been something for the Jewish people. That would have been this little tiny holiday they have called the Passover. It was kind of a big deal. So it's, again, another one of those little clues that we have that perhaps they were not necessarily practicing all of their Jewish traditions. But a couple things, because anytime I've studied Esther in the past, like, what's the deal with the lots thing? Like, who does that, you know? Now, a lot is called pur, P-U-R. And that word's going to come in towards the end of our book because there's an entire Jewish festival, feast, that is established because of this word here. So the thing with lots is it's not that it was that uncommon of a practice. In the Bible times, in Scripture, you see that it's mentioned 70 times in the Old Testament. It's only mentioned 7 times in the New Testament. We can probably think of it as similar to like flipping a coin or maybe rolling some dice. But it does seem that in the Old Testament, the Lord used it and sanctioned it in certain ways. But like I said, it's not used a lot in the New Testament. We don't see that as much. So while I think it's a practice that the Lord seemed to allow, like that's how they divided the land when the people came into the promised land. We also see it in Jonah when they're trying to decide, should they throw him to the fishes or should they keep him in the boat? Decided by lots. Even the disciples, the New Testament usage is when the disciples are using it in order to decide who the apostle is going to be that's going to replace Judas. So what is this thing with lots? Proverbs 16 says this, "The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord." This has got to bring in like that first week, that introduction week when we looked at our terms of providence and sovereignty. Every decision is from the Lord, resting that pillow of sovereignty that we rest our heads on, that God knows everything, that he knows how that dice is going to be rolled. Every decision, no chance. We call those Godowences. The Lord is orchestrating all of those things. So if we see this here, we see all these mentions in the Old Testament, are we supposed to cast lots today to make decisions? You know, like I said, we don't see that a ton in the New Testament. And I think part of that is because we see, we have the completed work of the cross. We have the completed work of Scripture that we can see, and the Lord instructs us differently on how we seek the Lord. How do we seek the Lord? It's kind of a whole nother teaching. But in the vein of what are the chances, which we know there's no chance, I was preparing for these notes in this teaching. Some of this was written like 3 weeks ago. And in my notes, I put a note in here, was like, oh, make sure you mention Judy Slaughter's podcast that's coming up. I don't know when it's gonna be scheduled, but I was gonna come on here and say, gals, Judy, on the Devoted podcast, Judy Slaughter came on and she talks about seeking the Lord. So don't worry about the casting lots thing. Think about seeking the Lord and what that really looks like. And it was such an amazing maybe 50 minutes with Judy. And I was just gonna, I'm like, I just put in your notes so you remember to tell the gals whenever that one drops, make sure that they listen to that one. Guess what podcast dropped today? Judy's podcast. If you guys think that I planned that and that I'm super smart and I just, you know, no, I did not. I had no idea when that podcast was going on. That happened totally separate from what I knew, nor did I know that exactly what I would be talking about. So the Lord knew tonight that we would need to be reminded about seeking the Lord. And Judy's podcast goes into all of the scripture that she kind of just really makes it so clear. So ladies, even if you're not a normal podcast listener, man, go for a walk, listen to that podcast because you will be so, so blessed to hear from Judy Slaughter on that. But she mentions the scripture in that, and I want to mention it here because it does start here. Jeremiah 29:12-13 says, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will hear you. Sometimes we pray and we don't, it's not like we heard something right away. We want to hear something right away. You know, we like this whole immediate gratification thing and it doesn't happen that way. Sometimes the Lord will draw you right to a specific scripture. Sometimes you may even hear an almost audible voice, but most of the time, quiet. You don't hear anything right away. And that's why this scripture I love so much, because it reminds us, it promises us, he hears you. He hears you, he hears you, he hears you. He hears me. I need to remember that he is listening, that he hears me. But I love the second part of the verse too, when it says that you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Just like I was talking about a little bit ago with the obedience thing. And you can be kind of half in with your obedience, but kind of holding some stuff back. And man, the Lord doesn't want that. He really wants us to be all in with him. He really wants us to come before him, cry out before him, bring all your requests to him, no matter how small, no matter how big. He hears us. And he asks that we seek him, but he says, do so wholeheartedly. Don't hold back. With your whole heart, seek him. I love that we have that encouragement. So I don't think we need to throw dice. I don't think we need to worry about the whole casting lots things. We have his complete word in our hands. We have his Holy Spirit inside of us. And he says that he will hear us and that we will find him when we seek him. So let's keep reading here in Esther. Let's pick up verse 8. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries. So the king took his signet ring with his hand, gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as seems good to you. So here's his plan. Here's the plot. Now, we again see some hints here that maybe the Jews were practicing some things of Jewish law. Because did you see how it said that their laws, their rules are different? Now, he knows his audience. He knows King Ahasuerus, who really wants not only to keep the kingdom he's got, but he wants to expand it. So we don't want any of these unruly disruptions. No, we can't tolerate that. And different isn't necessarily good. Because what the exiles, when they were living there, remember how one of their kind of their ploys was to assimilate them. They even gave them new names, right? They wanted to very much make them into the Persian culture. So he knows his audience, and Haman says, yeah, they do different stuff, and we don't want that. So he appeals to him on that, that we don't do different, okay? The next thing he appeals to is on the money side. He's got to bring out about the money. Now, this amount, different translations kind of tweak the amounts a little bit here and there, but it would have been an enormous amount of money. Some scholars, even like as they do all the ancient money math, they would say this could have been even as high as 70% of the king's revenue. So that sounded pretty good to the king. And this also tells us that if there's that much money that was coming, this also hints at how profitable the Jewish people were in exile. You know, isn't that interesting? We talked about that they would go in, and as they assimilate into the culture, they were likely allowed to have property and borrow. And, you know, they had kind of made a name for themselves, and they were certainly financially doing well. So this is extremely attractive to the king. He needs this money, because remember when we talked about all of our awesome history lessons about he had done that Greek invasion? That cost him a lot of money. So he's all for replacing some of the money that's been liquidated on all of these things. So he appeals to his sense, his financial savvy. He appeals to the fact that you want a stable kingdom, and so we need to kind of get rid of all of these different things. And it's a good plan for him. So let's finish up this chapter. Verse 12 says, then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps, to the governors over all the provinces, and to all the officials of the people, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent out by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly, by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. So we learn a couple things in this section, and I'm gonna bring up our map here again, because you just can't lose how massive this kingdom was. And when I think about that, here they have this decree that's gonna be sent out. Those are some fast little horses, okay? So it's kind of like our first Pony Express that we have going on here in the Persian kingdom. And those horses, those riders, it's kind of probably way more interesting to me than most of you, but I grew up on a ranch in Wyoming. And so while I'm not your traditional cowgirl, I really respect horses. They're beautiful creatures. And it's an amazing thing to observe when you study some of the horses that lived in this time, like the horses that lived during the times of battle. And I mean, they're actually kind of different than even what our American horses look like. They're not like quarter horses. They were fast. And their riders were unbelievably skilled. And you know how at track you got the relay race where you pass the baton? Well, they were passing the message, but from horse to horse, and they never stopped. They just went. And this kind of would have been our first, you know, postal system of sorts. But it's amazing to me that even back in those ancient cultures, you have something that's going all the way down from Egypt, and it's all the way, starting in Susa, the citadel, but then going all the way out into all of these areas. And it's interesting to me how sophisticated this system was for an ancient culture. When you read Daniel chapter 6, that's the Daniel and the lion's den, remember? And they talk about how his advisors were trying to trap Daniel. And so that's when they come up with this plan that, hey, if he prays, then we got him and he gets thrown into the lion's den. They, similar thing. They go to the king and they're like, you know, come on, this will be a great plan. The king signs an edict. And if you read it in Daniel, it says kind of a similar thing. It says all the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects, the satraps, the counselors, and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction. It's very legal sounding terms. But Daniel, remember, and Esther, same exile period. The laws would have been similar. And so it's that same thing that we see here. And we also learn here, we see it later in Esther, and we learned it back in Daniel, you couldn't revoke this. Once it was a law, it was done. There was no turning back. That's why, you know, even Darius, he doesn't want to throw Daniel into the lion's den, but he knows he's stuck. But he can't reverse it. So it's a great story, but go back and read Daniel 6. I won't get into that any more than that. But the point is, you can't overturn these laws. They're there. So this wasn't just a haphazard, you know, kind of spread the word, written, sealed copy. It's like documented how their filing system almost took place. Now, a couple things also. This was to take place, it says, in the month of Adar. That would have been March 7th, if you kind of play with all the calendars. So about a year later is when this was set to take place. So it probably takes a while to get the messages out. To kill all of these people, it's estimated that it could have been as many as 2 million Jews living in exile, scattered all around the kingdom at this time. They're to kill them in one day. Did you notice how it said? Remember, it said that they are to annihilate them. It kind of sounded like you're reading 1 Samuel again, going, kill them all. Don't leave any of them. That's what he does. Now, the thing that kills me, you hear this horrible plan. It makes it sound very legal, almost sterilizes the, you know, slaughter of all of these people. But then at the end of it, did you notice what it says there? That Haman and the king, they sat to drink. This is some really awesome leadership right here, right? Their whole city is thrown into confusion. And why would that be? Because, I mean, it was a lot of people. There were a lot of Jews living there. There were people that, even though they might not be Jews themselves, they had neighbors who were Jews. And all of a sudden, they're going, what's happening? And the leaders are sitting back, just, you know, having a great time. So the net has been cast here. We have Haman. We have him as enemy of the Jews. And that's our Esther story. But there is a backstory to this that is really the main story. And this is something we've got to understand. So we're going to learn some terms here, and we have to go all the way back to Genesis 3:15 to see where this begins. Genesis 3:15 says, I will put enmity, this is God speaking, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is one of those verses that I know I always had to read several times to go, whose heel, whose head, what's happening here? But this is a really important note that Satan would have been taking here, because it was laid down for Satan right here of what was going to happen to him because of the offspring of the woman. Now, we'll read some New Testament stuff that will tell us a little bit more what that is. But this passage right here, I'm going to give you a slide so you can write it down. You can know this word, and you'll sound so smart. Which, it's not that that part matters, but the fact is that I am fascinated by the fact that this term, proto-evangelium, this is what they call Genesis 3:15 as the first gospel. We all think the gospel doesn't come in until the New Testament, when we see Jesus and we see him come and die on the cross for our sins. This is the first gospel. And this is important because we see here in Genesis 3:15 where this war really begins. The war between Satan and God's chosen people, between the offspring that's going to be talked about here. We also see where the war begins even with us, right? But we'll get to that later. We see where the war begins between Saul and Agag, or in the Amalekites, between Mordecai and Haman. It all starts here. So like I said, the New Testament tells us the who this offspring is. And it says in Colossians 3:16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Love it when scripture beautifully commentates on scripture and tells you exactly, you don't have to worry about who the offspring is. Is there more than one? Did he mean to make it plural because there's actually a lot of Jews? Nope. offspring, he was intentional with that because the offspring he's talking about is Christ. So when you read that verse in Genesis 3:15, he shall bruise your, meaning your, Satan's head, and you shall bruise his, Christ's, heel. Now, this is kind of funny terminology because we don't actually, you know, say those words very much, but basically, he's going to be a little bit of a heel biter, Satan, but Christ is going to crush your head. You can't do anything without your head. Your heel can be annoyed. You need the head to survive. Satan hears this in the garden in Genesis 3:15, and this is a survival line for him. So he seeks then from Genesis 3:15 throughout the rest of history to end God's people however he possibly can. So in Esther, we are seeing some of this story unfold in one opportunity that Satan was using to try to wipe out the Jewish people. But this Genesis 3:15, this is the backstory. This is what's driving it and why it's so important, because this verse, he had to defeat the offspring or he's done. So he would seek to destroy God's people. Now, the New Testament also has another term for this same kind of spirit that's there. And I think it was Pastor Gabe maybe that just recently brought this up, but it's the spirit of Antichrist. And 1 John 4 talks about this. He says, by this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Now, we here at Athe, we study end times when it comes up and on prophecy updates. Pastor Brett walks us through that. So we liken Antichrist to a end times type thing, which is an actual person that we've studied, yes. But John reminds us that there's actually this spirit of Antichrist as well. And this spirit of Antichrist, this is what we see with Haman. That spirit of Antichrist that seeks to destroy God's people. You could fast forward and you could see it with Hitler. He gets all kinds of press, right? Because he sought to completely destroy the Jewish people. And he was way more successful than we wish we had been. He had 60% of the Jewish population at that time was killed during the Holocaust. So it's interesting to me that this spirit of Antichrist, or I think what we can see this as, is this anti-Semitism throughout history is really remarkable. One people group, and to see what they continue to go through. And yeah, we can look at the story here in Esther. We see how Haman tries to be successful with this. We see how Hitler was. But I wanted to dig a little deeper and just to kind of, so you guys can see this spirit of Antichrist and what it has been doing over the centuries. So I went back a little bit into just like the Middle Ages. And I just want to read you some of these because I actually, it's kind of stunning. We just think Hitler, and nope, it was way more than that. In 1096, in northern France and Germany, one-third of the Jewish population was massacred as part of the First Crusade. In 1298, Franconia, Bavaria, and Austria, 100,000 Jews were slaughtered under the command of German knight Rincheles. In 1354, in Castile, Spain, 12,000 Jews were slaughtered. 1368, 8,000 Jews were slaughtered in Toledo. 1399, in Poland, Jews were burned alive. 1648, Poland, one-third of Jewry slaughtered. In 1744, in Hungary, there was this gal, Queen Maria Theresa, and she just wanted to make their life miserable. She made this decree. She said, henceforth, no Jew, no matter under what name, will be allowed to remain here without my written permission. I know of no other troublesome pest within the state than this race, which impoverishes the people by their fraud, usury, and money lending, and commits all deeds which an honorable man despises. Subsequently, they have to be removed and excluded here as much as possible. How sweet. The Jews over history have this is all continues to happen over and over. Mob attacks, burned alive, expulsion, slave labor. They've been put into camps, denied property ownership. Public torture. That is the spirit of Antichrist that has been seeking to destroy God's people ever since Genesis 3:15. Man, Satan's relentless. He doesn't give up. Now, I wanted to spend extra time on this because it's important that we don't gloss over this important backstory, because it's really the main story, isn't it? It's really the only one that Satan cares about. And it's not, and yes, we see how he is physically trying to get rid of the Jews in this story, but for you and for me, there's also a spiritual battle to this. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." When we read this, this is the real backstory for us too, and who we really fight. It's hard for us. We like the things that we can touch, we can feel, we can smell. Those are the real things. But what scriptures, and especially when you think of eternity, when you think of the angels and the demonic presence that actually is all warring in this world, we don't see them. And so we think it must not be real. Thank goodness Ephesians reminds us that it's very real. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness. We need to recognize that evil and that it's incredibly real. Because Satan, in his effort to survive, only does what is destructive to God and his plan, and that includes all of us. But we also get in Ephesians this picture of how we get a little bit battle ready. What should the armor look like? I always think of the fact, you know, you have a choice. If these things are really real, which it's in scripture, so it's real, you have a choice. Are you going to come to the battle? You're going to come to the trenches in your jammies? Or should we put a little more thought to that wardrobe? And Ephesians 6:13 through 18 tells us. So if you can flip there, I just want us to read this, because as powerful as that backstory is, and the things that we see that the spirit of Antichrist is doing, that spiritual battle that's being fought, this is how we fight that. So let's remind us of this passage here in Ephesians 6, starting in verse 13. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication." It's so specific. It's so specific in the things that we need to be getting ourselves ready with. And I'm just going to give you guys, I don't have slides for this, so you can just kind of put down some scriptures if you want to meditate on these this week. Because maybe you're kind of feeling like there's some attack going on. Go through these elements and see how, check your wardrobe. Look at it in the mirror and see how we're doing. That first one, it says, is the belt of truth. Make sure you're not believing the enemy's lies. Man, he lies constantly. John 17:17, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." Don't listen to the lies, be in the word. The breastplate of righteousness. Now, don't think that that's your righteousness, like, I got this, I'm doing so great. This is Christ's righteousness that we get because of him. But that is our breastplate. That's the thing that's protecting our heart, even if you will. I love Psalm 112, verse 6. It says, "For the righteous will never be moved." I need that reminder. Ephesians 6 kept repeating, stand, 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 stand. And yet sometimes it feels like when we're in these battles, it kind of feels like I'm just gonna fall over. But this breastplate of righteousness, Christ's righteousness, that's not our strength, that's not all the things that we think we bring to the table, but is Christ's righteousness the breastplate? It says the righteous will never be moved. That is a huge encouragement to me. The shield of faith, Romans 10:17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." That was Romans 10:17. Kind of a common denominator here with the word that is truth. Hearing the word. It's one of the things that, if sometimes I want to, I'm tired, I just want to just go to bed, I'll click on my audio Bible and hear the word of God. It's the best way to end, to begin the day, and just to hear that. I love to read it, and we need to be in the word in that way too, but sometimes just even the hearing of the word. And I do think there's so much to that when you're here on Wednesday nights and you're here on the weekends, and how Brett reads every single verse. And sometimes you're like, oh no, I've already heard this verse. I got this verse. No. By hearing, we need to hear it over and over and over. It just doesn't ever get tired. That shield of faith, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, how many times do I lean on the shield of faith of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 that says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Trust in the Lord. We sometimes... And I could just so easily insert so many examples of my silly little brain and the silly ways that I think that I know what's best in this situation. But we know that we only want what the Lord has within his will. Those are the things that we want to be running towards. But we got to slow down sometimes. We need to stop rushing into that place of like, okay, but I really want this thing right now. Trust in the Lord. With all your heart. There's that all word again. Pastor Brett always says, all in the Greek means all. It's all of it. Just like we've talked about being completely obedient, seeking the Lord with all your heart. Trust the Lord with all your heart. All, I love that. Helmet of salvation. This one's important. This protects your head, right? Just as Satan knew that his head would be bruised, and that's kind of what you need to survive. The helmet of salvation is what we need to ultimately survive. John 3:16 doesn't get more classic and more needed than the helmet of salvation in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You have to believe that. You have to accept that. Knowing that Jesus loved us, that preserves our head. That keeps us alive. That is our helmet of salvation. And he also includes shoes with the gospel of peace. You know, John 14:27 talks about not the peace that the world gives. The gospel, the scripture says in other places that it would be a rock of offense even, that it would be a stumbling block to those that wouldn't receive it. So sometimes to say the gospel of peace, people would say, well, that doesn't sound peaceful. But go back to John 3:16. It's that salvation. Without the gospel, without the good news, without the victory that Christ has over the serpent ultimately, as was already put there all the way in Genesis 3:15, we don't have that peace. And it is a different peace than what the world gives. And it might not feel like the best spa treatment you've ever had, but it has eternal ramifications. Remind yourself that all of this and the worst possible situation we're in now is nothing, because we get to spend eternity in heaven. Because the thing is, his peace is always about Jesus. It's always about Jesus. And perhaps that's the greatest what are the chances thing. You know, I love this quote from A.W. Pink. He says, this is one of the old dead guys I like to read and quote. He said, the supreme example of controlling, directing influence which God exerts upon the wicked is the cross of Christ with all its attendant circumstances. If ever the superintending providence of God was witnessed, it was there. From all eternity, God had predestined every detail of that event of all events. Nothing was left to chance or the caprice of man. God had decreed when and where and how his blessed son was to die. Not a thing occurred except as God had ordained, and all that he had ordained took place exactly as he purposed. I'm not going to go there just for the sake of time tonight, but go look at Psalm 22. Psalm 22, write that one down, read it. And as you read it, there's going to be things in there that are going to sound like, oh, that sounds familiar. Well, that's because that was said at the cross. There are so many things within the Psalms and in the Old Testament that are prophetic pointings to Jesus and how he would die, even when he would die, the very day he would come into Jerusalem. It was so precise. We get to see kind of the smaller story in some ways of Esther and all of these providential acts, but But the ultimate one really is this one. How Jesus died on the cross exactly as the Lord ordained it to be. We keep seeing this theme. And I think that these things are so important to us because we sometimes feel like everything feels like a little out of control. It's hard to feel like things are out of control when you read this. When you see how thousands of years before Christ died, Psalm 22, it would say specifically exactly what that would be like, how he would die. It's not out of control. Final verse, because I think this is a great reminder to us of who holds everything together. And it says in Colossians 1, 16 through 17, "For by him," this is Christ, "all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." If nothing else, I think the study of Esther, as it shows us these examples of all of these little steps just going right together exactly as the Lord did, I think it is such a reminder to us that when we feel like things are really out of control and really not going the way we want them to, that we need to wait on the Lord. We need to trust the Lord. We need to put on that whole armor, realize who we're fighting and what that spiritual battle feels like, but we have a confidence that it's not spinning out of control. In him, all things hold together. He's holding you. He's holding me. And he's not going to let us go. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this word that just reminds us that you hold all things together. You hold our busy schedules together. You hold our families together. You hold our country. The things that we feel seem so out of control. But Lord, as we've studied here in our study here at Athey, it's not falling apart. It's all falling into place exactly as you ordained it to be. Lord, help us to just trust you. When our days don't feel like they're going according to plan, when it feels like, where is their meaning? How is this not just some weird chance? Lord, I thank you that you're so kind, that you do hear our prayers, that you promise us that you are listening, and that you can be found when we seek you with all our heart. But Lord, we so need these reminders. We need to hear them. We need to read them. We need to speak them to other people. Because Lord, we know that our confidence is not in us, but our confidence is in you. And we're so thankful that you hold us. So Lord, for the times, for the moments that we feel like we're unraveling just a little bit, would you wrap your arms around us? Would you renew our strength? And would you just walk with us, Lord, as your word promises that you will? And then, Lord, help us with this part about the gospel of peace. It's the shoes that were the gospel of peace. Lord, I pray that we would be marked as women that have shoes, that are walking, going places, willing to share the gospel of peace with our families, with our schools, with our jobs. Wherever you take us, Lord, I pray we would have ready feet to be able to share a peace that is not necessarily like what the world gives, but it is an eternal peace, and it is what is good. So Lord, we thank you for the equipping that your word gives us in these things, for the reminders that we need. You are so good, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.